Since today is literally Christmas, I wanted to pause a bit on the Exodus series that we have been doing. However, the birth of Christ is part of an even grander Exodus, an even grander deliverance than what we were looking at in the book of Exodus. And this is seen all over the place. From the book of Exodus on, there's constant looking forward to one day an even greater Moses, a greater Exodus. You see it all throughout the prophets, all throughout the Kings and Chronicles, and into the New Testament, you see this imagery continue. So I want to take a little bit of time to look at what is understandably the less familiar account of the birth of Christ. Usually Luke is where we go, and that's the one that people normally read on Christmas Day especially, but I wanted to turn to Matthew, because especially in the book of Matthew, Matthew is very purposeful to make and connect the dots for us about this Exodus theme, this greater Moses theme. Now, by the time it gets to Matthew's writing, there's all sorts of other themes that have really morphed together into this one grand, greater Moses, greater David, greater Solomon, greater, there's all these themes that are all wrapped together. So you're going to notice as I'm talking that we're going to kind of hit on other stuff like the Babylonian exile and King David. You can't really separate them out because it all is woven together into this grand theme of this coming greater king, greater deliverer, greater Exodus. It's all woven together. But I'm going to try my best to focus mostly on the Exodus and the Moses theme. And our reading this morning was from Matthew 1:1-25. And thank you, Bruce, for, again, reading through all those names. That is not easy. And the first connection that I wanted to bring up is simply something that we've seen already in the book of Exodus. And that is, I know genealogies are not our favorite part of the Bible. I don't think anybody would say that their favorite part to go read is the genealogy. And if it is your favorite part, I'd love to talk to you about it because you probably have a lot of interesting facts. But the genealogies, as I've pointed out a couple times already in Exodus, and as we see all throughout the Bible, my advice to you about the best way to think about them is that they are a drumbeat of hope. And you have to remember that the book of Matthew, I like that it's first in the New Testament. The book of Matthew comes after another 400 years of silence. Just like the Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years, there has been another 400-year period where the birth of Christ is the breaking in of new revelation, a new word from God, and this time the word is not a word from God through the mouth of the prophet. The word is a person, and it is Christ himself born for us. So again, a drumbeat of hope in this genealogy. And I'm not going to reread all the names. That's one of the reasons that it worked out nice that somebody else could read it for me. But as we look to this genealogy first, I want to start here before we get to the birth account. I want to skip to verse 17 and just point out something peculiar that, because we don't spend much time on genealogies, is actually really easy to miss. There is something that Matthew is saying about the Exodus, even in a genealogy. If you look at verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Caleb has been doing the last 3 weeks in Sunday school about the genealogy between Matthew and Luke. I'm not going to take the time today to rehash that. I want to point out something that, conveniently, he didn't spend too much time on because it wasn't really the point of what he was doing in his Sunday school block, which is awesome because it left it for me, which is perfect for this sermon. So one thing to realize with that, again, I don't think most of us would have done this. I didn't notice it until it was pointed out to me. There are not three sets of 14 names. If you go back and count, it is 14, 14, 13. And we may think that, okay, like, you know, he's just rounding. This is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. This isn't him messing up simple math. He can count. He knows if it's 14, 14, 13. He's not going to make that mistake. He would have been fired very early in his job if he was that bad at counting. So there is something purposeful going on. And we need to realize that he's trying to say something through where he has this missing number. So you have 14, 14, 13. So what are these time periods? You have from Abraham to David. Then you have from David to the deportation to Babylon, so in exile. And then you have the deportation to Babylon to Christ. So from the beginning of exile to the Christ is another 14, but that 14 is not complete because it's a 13. Right off the bat, Matthew is saying the people are still in exile. We may not think that because we read the end of the Old Testament. It's like, well, yeah, they came back to the land. Two tribes. Two of the 12 tribes came back. And if you read the end of the Old Testament, like, it didn't go well. It wasn't this grand exodus. It wasn't this grand return and restoration. And all these prophecies in the Old Testament, you look at the end of the Old Testament and you're like, I don't think most of those came true. We're still waiting for something. And that's exactly what Matthew is saying by having 13 names. Christ is born into people that are still in exile. They may be in their land, but they are still in exile. And if we pay close attention, Matthew actually telegraphs here that Jesus, this 13th generation, is also the 14th generation. Notice that Jesus is the only name on the list that is given two names. It says, Jesus was born who is called Christ. And that may seem insignificant to us. It may seem like just, well, yeah, Jesus, who is the Christ? But then pay attention to what he does in verse 17. If you go look at 17 again, it says, notice that Matthew tells us to count from the deportation to the Christ, the second name. So I think what he's trying to say there is by giving Jesus and only Jesus two names, he's just saying, hey, there is a 14th name. This Jesus guy is also the Christ and is somehow the 13th and the 14th generation. Well, that's weird. We're going to have to unpack that in the rest of the book. I'm not going to do all that today, don't worry. But he's telegraphing that right at the beginning, that somehow Jesus is the 13th and the 14th generation. As we continue to read the story and think about the fact that this Jesus is the 13th and the 14th generation, somehow is going to end this exile with probably some sort of grander exodus. So we're expecting this return from exile, this restoration. We're expecting all this. But then as you flip through the book of Matthew, it doesn't seem like this is a liberation from physical bondage. So if you think about it, the people are under Roman rule at this point. They're in their land, but like they're not fully independent at this time because they have Roman occupation. So it doesn't seem like this is an exodus from physical bondage. So what type of exodus is it? We don't have to wait very long for this answer. As we look to verses 18 to 25, which is where we normally start reading in Matthew because it's not a genealogy, we read starting in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people,'" not from Rome, "'he will save his people from their sin.'" This is a different exodus. There's a different goal with this deliverance. This promise of salvation from sin is followed immediately by a declaration that the birth of Jesus took place to fulfill a promise. So as we continue, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This promise in Isaiah was given to King Ahaz of David's line, so a son of David, in a time of oppression and threat from without and within. He was being currently threatened by the northern tribes of Israel and by Syria. But he was also, as we read in a fairly lengthy account of his rule, he was not a great ruler. And he was a threat to himself and his own people with his choices. So there's a threat from without and within. And this was intended to be a sign of not only comfort that God was still with his people, but also a sign to call Ahaz back to himself. by saying that there will be a virgin who will give birth to a son whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. That is a kind of a subtle way of, or not so subtle way of God saying, I am with you. You need to put your trust in me. Stop making the choices you're making. The name, though, and the concept of Emmanuel, God with us, morphs throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah into the concept of a Messiah and a suffering servant who will bring a time of redemption and reconciliation to the world. I wish I had time to unpack all that. One day I'm thinking I'm going to do a series through Isaiah. I'd love to do that. But I just don't have time to work through that. But this concept, this Emmanuel, this promise, God with us, given to a son of David in a time of oppression and in a time of doubt and need, this promise of a coming God with us morphs into this theme of this deliverer, this Messiah, this suffering servant. As you continue to work through chapter after chapter of Isaiah, it continues to unfold this grand theme. It is to this development, I would argue, more so than the context of the original promise. I'd say Matthew is pointing to not only the original promise, but also the entire development of this restoration and reconciliation for the world, which is another theme we see in Isaiah, that Matthew is pointing to as he quotes this prophecy. We have to remember that when we are given quotes from the Old Testament, the scripture didn't have book and verse numbers when it was written. When somebody's quoting something, they're often quoting a specific start of a section, a starting point, so that your mind goes there. And if you're familiar with the scripture, your mind's going to immediately start going, oh yeah, and this happened in that story, and then this developed into this. That's what Matthew's trying to trip the reader's mind to. Remember that promise that started and then unfolded into this grand theme? Yeah, remember that? That's happening. That grander theme that it's pointing to is happening now. So now to Joseph, also a son of David, as we are explicitly reminded in verse 20 to, again, jog our memory back to this. During a time of oppression from without and within, as we will read from the wicked choices of Herod, this fulfillment comes not with a baby named Emmanuel, because I think in Isaiah there was a woman who was a virgin at the time who later had a baby and literally named it Emmanuel. I think now we have a baby who wasn't just named Emmanuel, but a baby who was Emmanuel. God with us. This promise, this one, has come to fix what has been the problem all along. Not just physical oppression, but the problem inside of us, our sin. He will save the people from their sins. This is the exodus that he came to bring. And then as we continue through the story, one of the things that Matthew is most known for about the birth account is Exodus chapter 2, the wise men. So as we look at the account of the wise men, I'm going to first read through it, and then we're going to talk about some Exodus themes that are brought up. So starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the time of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come to worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We want to stop the story here. But this isn't the end of the story of the wise men. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother in the night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained by the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We want the story of the wise men to end with the happy giving of gifts. But Matthew doesn't stop it there. He continues to tell us of the dark turn of the story. And I think by including these details, he is making sure that we don't miss the connections between Christ and Moses and the Exodus. As we look to this theme through these verses, starting back in 1, the first place we see this theme is pretty quickly in verse 3. Verse 3 says, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Last week we discussed the difference between Moses' and Pharaoh's response to a call from God. Now we see Herod's response to a message from God through the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born. In verse 3 we read that he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was religiously and culturally a Jew, though he was an Idumean or an Edomite by birth. He was called and wanted to be called, in fact forced others to call him, the king of the Jews. He had attained this position through war and some political maneuvering and was very paranoid. He was known for having sons, wives, and basically anybody that rose to prominence or popularity killed, so that there was no threat to his rule. Being told that somebody, therefore, was born king of the Jews and had this right by birth and not by manipulation was a threat. Herod, a religious Jew, should have rejoiced at this news. But instead, he is troubled. And later in the chapter, we see the actions that he is willing to take in an attempt to ensure his rule. Last week, we saw that Pharaoh refused to listen to God since he thought he was a god. Here, we see that Herod rejects the promised king because he wants to be king. In verses 13 to 23, we then get to the part of the story that we don't like to think about. But this is where the connection between Christ and Moses cannot be missed. In 13 to 14, we read that an angel warned Joseph that Herod would seek to kill the child, so Joseph and his family flee to Egypt. The ruler feels threatened and orders the death of children, but a child is saved through the actions of his parents. That sounds a lot like the beginning of Exodus. It isn't an accident that this sounds exactly like the circumstances of the birth of Moses. The irony is that the place they flee to is the place of the last oppression. In verse 15, we see two Moses or Exodus connections. First, we read that the family remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, which sounds a lot like how Moses stayed in Midian until the death of Pharaoh. And then we see the fulfillment of a prophecy that out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew is pulling from Hosea 11 here. In Hosea 11, God says that though he called for or delivered his people out of Egypt, they still rebelled against him. Their rebellion would cause another exile, but God would not abandon them forever. There would be another deliverance, another exodus. Jesus is not just a new Moses. He is also the new Israel, reliving the first exodus in a way. And Matthew is cluing us in here by pointing to Hosea 11 that we should expect a second one. And then in verses 16 to 18, we read of the slaughter of the infants by the order of Herod. His actions not only echo Pharaoh's, but also show us the depth to which the Israelite leadership had fallen, Remember, he is not an ethnic Israelite, but he has chosen to be associated with the Israelite religion and claim to be the king of the Jews. So he stands in representation of Israelite leadership. So we see the depth to which this leadership had fallen. It is not a pagan pharaoh who claims to be a god doing this horrible act. It is the leader of God's own people. And then the quote in verse 18 is taken from Jeremiah 31, which starts with weeping in the context of Jeremiah because of the exile of Babylon. But as you continue reading in Jeremiah 31, it ends with God's promise of deliverance and of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God mentions that the people were brought out of the land of Egypt and entered into a covenant that they broke, but he would one day bring a greater deliverance, a greater exodus, that would start a new covenant written on the heart that would bring forgiveness from sins. You see that time after time here in the specific verses and Old Testament references that Matthew's bringing up, what he does is he brings your mind back to the time of darkness. But he does so by pointing you to a chapter, or in their case, a section of Scripture that very quickly goes into hope of a greater deliverance, a greater Exodus, a greater Moses. This is not an accident that reference after reference after reference switches from darkness to hope. He is purposely doing that here as he is walking us through the beginning events of Jesus' life. In verses 19 to 20, we read the angel's message to Joseph, a message that sounds very much like the message that was given to Moses in Exodus, as Moses prepares to leave to deliver the people. We are told in 19 to 20, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" That is almost verbatim from Exodus 4. So from a context of Moses preparing to leave to deliver the people, we have now, in this context, Jesus returning to the land of his people. And this creates an anticipation in the reader of preparation for another deliverance. The final connection is in verse 23. And in verse 23 we read, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene." There isn't actually a specific verse that Matthew seems to be alluding here. But just as he has done with all of the other ones, how he has pointed to these developing themes, he's pointed to sections of Scripture, it seems most likely that Matthew is using a play on words and alluding to the word Nezer in Hebrew, or branch, which comes from the book of Isaiah, which he's already pointed us to. This would bring things full circle to the Emmanuel prophecy and how Matthew is drawing on the development of this Emmanuel, Messiah, suffering servant, deliverer from exile theme. He is constantly pointing our minds there again and again and again throughout the birth and the early years of Jesus. Consistently through the opening chapters of Matthew, we see this theme of exile and Exodus. We see a purposeful comparison between the current Israelite leadership and the Pharaoh at the time of Egyptian bondage. We see Matthew continuously showing that the people are still in exile and need a new and better deliverer. By showing that the leader of God's own people has taken the place of Pharaoh, Matthew is demonstrating that the ultimate liberation that is needed is not from physical bondage, though God is certainly concerned about this. He takes the side of the poor and needy, and Christ will one day return to right all wrongs. But the ultimate liberation that is needed is from our own sins, from our own desire to run away from God, and from eternal separation from God that results from this choice. Christ was born into a world that sounds as bad as the situation that Moses was born into, but it was even worse because it was the Israelites themselves doing the evil of Pharaoh. When things were at their absolute darkest, the light of the world came to show that there is no evil that can stop God's plan. The final plague that finally led to the exodus from Egypt was, an exodus from physical bondage was the death of the firstborn, from which the Israelites were protected by the blood of a spotless lamb. The thing that finally brought the hope of deliverance from spiritual bondage was the death of Christ himself, God's son, called God's firstborn, willingly sacrificing himself as our spotless lamb in our place to protect us by the blood of his sacrifice if we place our faith in him. The Israelites passed from death to life and essentially became a new nation, finally liberated from Egypt after passing through the waters of the Red Sea. We read in Corinthians that this is called the baptism of Moses. So we pass from spiritual death to life and become a new creation, liberated from the bondage of sin and death after passing through the waters of baptism that symbolize our faith in and unity with Christ, the baptism of Christ. Today we celebrate that Christ was born, but he was born with a purpose. As Matt mentioned yesterday, we cannot get away from talking about the birth and coming to the cross and the resurrection. He was born with a purpose. He came to provide a new exodus from our greatest problem, our sin. We want to live without God. We, like Herod, want to be the king of our own lives. God has given us a very big book filled with lots of stories that prove again and again and again that this doesn't work. It doesn't end well. God made us. He knows what is best for us, and he told us how to live. In this very big book with lots of stories of what not to do, we have the greatest story of the one who came to save us from ourselves. He did the work for us because we could not do it ourselves. He just asks that we place our faith in him and what he has done for us, and let him be the king. Let him be the king in our hearts and change us from the inside out. Christ is born. A new exodus has come. Merry Christmas. Dear Lord, I thank you for authors like Matthew, who work to point our minds to the work that you came to do. Even at the beginning, and it's something like a genealogy, he is telegraphing the work that you came for, this salvation, this exodus that you came to bring. And I thank you that you did this work for us that we could not do ourselves, that we have an entire book of people trying to do it on their own, and that you've shown us that you have done the work for us. You are willing to sacrifice yourself for us, and just ask that we place our faith in you. And I pray that we would humble ourselves and do so, that we would look to you as the king of our lives and stop trying to run our lives, stop trying to run away from you, but that we would put our hope in this new exodus, this new deliverance. I pray all this in your name. Amen.